This time I would encourage you once again to turn with me in your own Bibles or the Pew Bible or just in the bulletin there to Revelation chapter 21, as this morning we'll look specifically at verses 5 through 8. Now last week we began to look at the need for a new heaven and a new earth. When Christ's return, with it, all of humanity, having stood before the judgment throne of God, the curse of the fall has been removed. Heaven and earth as we know it, indeed all of life as we currently experience it, with its fallenness, its brokenness, all will have passed away. There will be, the text told us, no more pain, no more crying, no more death, and therefore no more mourning. For all that which is evil and all that which separates us shall be a thing of the past. We also saw that in this final state of man, God's covenant promises find the complete fulfillment as we will dwell in the very face-to-face presence of the Lord our God. We, forever His people. He, forever our God. This theme of the new heaven and new earth and God's covenant fulfillment will continue in our text this morning as we look together at eight specific statements, eight statements from our Heavenly Father that reveal to His people His last, if you will, His last spoken words contained in His breathed out, inspired word. But before we look to the spoken words of our Heavenly Father, as they're recorded for us in the Scriptures, let us seek the face of our Father in prayer. O Lord our God, as we turn now to Your Word, Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would be mighty at work within us, that Your Spirit would draw us to Christ and through Him to Yourself, that in You and in You alone we would find our hope. In You alone we would find our life. For Lord God, we would praise You as those who are named as Your very own children. Lord, we would give You the thanks and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn our attention now to the very words of the Lord our God recorded for us in the inspired, therefore infallible and inerrant Word of God. I'll read from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. I'll begin in verse 5 and read down through verse 8. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You know, if there is one thing that everyone can agree upon, it is this. Life in this world, life as it is presently constituted for us, is not perfect. It's not the way it should be. You know, it doesn't matter whether you are politically conservative or politically liberal and progressive. It doesn't matter whether you believe that this country as it was founded is fundamentally racist or not. It doesn't matter if you believe in a free market economy and capitalism or if you trust in a socialist or communist philosophy. It doesn't matter if you are a professing Christian or a staunch naturalistic atheist. It doesn't matter whether you think this earth is on the brink of ecological disaster or whether you think this whole global warming thing is some sort of false conspiracy. It simply doesn't matter who you are or what you believe or, frankly, what era you live in or where you live. Everyone acknowledges that the world we live in is broken, that something's just not right. And therefore, everybody in one way or another is searching for a fix. Everyone desires a new or a different, a better world. You know, seeking to escape the brokenness of what we refer to as the old world, many came to these shores some 400 years ago, some of their relatives among us. Many today look to political, economic, social, environmental policies to make things better, to draw us all closer to what individuals have in their minds of that utopic vision of things being better, how things should be. The problem is this, though. Absolutely none of those things will work. Moving from one place to another does not solve the problem of brokenness. The grass is not greener on the other side. A redistribution of wealth won't solve the problem of brokenness. Social justice cannot solve the problem of brokenness. Nothing that man does will ever solve the problem of brokenness. Only the Lord God can provide the new life, the new world, the new existence that every person in some way yearns for, longs for, deep down within their souls. And that's the point where our text brings us this morning. New life, that is the resolution, the fixing of all of our brokenness, requires complete submission to the one who is seated upon the throne. That's what our text reveals to us. It reveals it as God reveals himself to us, as God makes us to be who he desires us to be. And it's finally, too, a part of what God's justice requires. The only resolution to the problem of brokenness that we all suffer from, that we all experience in this life, is the sovereign work of the Lord God Almighty. We cannot overcome our brokenness, but he can. And not only can he will accomplish it. As he says in this text, it is done. And so I want us to see that this will indeed be the case, given what our text reveals to us. More specifically, first of all, because of what God reveals to us about himself. And our text reveals much to us about the Lord our God, as do obviously the scriptures as a whole. It reveals much about who God is and what God does. So we can find our hope, we can find that cure to our brokenness in our text's presentation of who it is that the Lord is. And we begin right away with the concept of revelation. God is the one who reveals himself to us. We would not know God were it not for his revelation of himself. Honestly, he's the only one that can reveal himself to us. All of the scriptures from beginning to end, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, all reveal the Lord God. In fact, this book that we're studying is actually titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ, The Revealing of Jesus Christ. Yes, we know about God from His creation. That's what we call general revelation. We read about it in the first part of Psalm 19, that indeed the heavens declare the glory of God. Day and night they pour forth speech, and we can understand it. But it's especially through God's special revelation. It's His Word that speaks to us of who God is. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, that God has spoken through us in the past through various means, but as of now He has spoken to us through His Son. One cannot know the true God unless one finds Him as He's revealed in the Scriptures. There is no God but the God revealed in the Bible. We all worship one God, only if we're worshiping the God of the Bible. We can trust His revelation of Himself, for He says in verse 5, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. They can be trusted because the one who has spoken them is the very definition of what is truth. Everything He thinks reflects what is true. Everything He does is an acting out of truth. Everything that He says is by definition true. Even the very promises, even the very warnings that we find in this text before us are true because the one who has spoken them in His very nature is completely trustworthy and true. And we can find hope, we can find comfort in that because God's promises, unlike those things we saw previously, they don't pass away. His words will never be no more. For He says that they are the words of the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And when we hear those words, we typically think of them in relation to time. And okay, that's appropriate because God is eternal in both directions, eternal past and, like He has created us to be now, eternally future. But this text speaks too of another way of understanding those words. It speaks too of causation and purpose. You know, when we hear that word, the end, we can often think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? It's not a question asking about time. It is speaking to purpose. We need to consider that connotation too here for the Lord being the beginning and the end. As He is, yes, the beginning of all things, He is the cause of all things. There is nothing that exists that has come into being without His creation. He is the Alpha. And so the Lord is also the purpose, the end to which all things are ultimately headed. He is the Omega. Hence we find not only our ability to trust in Him, but we find in that as He has created us, He has created us with purpose. We're not here as a random accident where we only make a purpose on our own. Our purpose is stamped upon us by the one who has created us, and He is driving us towards that end, that new creation that will be with Him for all of eternity. And we can trust in that because He is trustworthy and true. Our text moves from a description of who the Lord is to a description of what the Lord does. In fact, that's actually how the text begins. Behold, I am making all things new. And notice the grammar here. Notice what the Father does not say. He doesn't say, you know what, at some time in the future, I will make all things new. Rather, He speaks here in the present tense. I am, even now, even in this brokenness, even in this fallenness, even in all this struggle, I am making all things new. God is continually making things new, even now. It's being done now in the life of the believer, all because of the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the work of sanctification being accomplished by His Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. In his wonderful little book on the book of Revelation, William Hendrickson writes the book. It's called More Than Conquerors. He writes these words. I have printed them at the beginning of the bulletin for the service today. Only God can make new. People may vainly imagine that by means of better education. Okay, education is important. By a better environment, we are called to be stewards, to be good stewards of the creation that God has given. By better legislation, yes, we should always seek after better legislation and a more equitable distribution of wealth. We should always seek for fairness in how things are done. By doing those, they are going to usher in a new era, a golden age, the utopia of man's ardent desire. But their dream remains a dream. Neither economic nor disarmament conferences, neither better schools nor share in the wealth programs are going to bring about a really golden age, a new heaven and a new earth or a new order. It is only God who through His Spirit makes all things new. He does it now. Though He does it, yes, in a restricted sense, but He will do it when Christ returns. The Lord God alone does the work of making all things new. He is making all things new. And in the future, He will proclaim, as verse 6 does, it is done. Just as Jesus accomplished everything that was necessary for our salvation and therefore cried out in victory on the cross, it is finished. So as the Lord finishes His sanctifying work and completes His new creation of the new heavens and the new earth, so He will cry out in thunderous victory, it is done. To such, we can, we must live our lives in complete submission when we consider who God is, when we consider what He is even now doing in us. But we can do so also because of who God makes us to be. Now, in order to properly see who God is making us to be, we have to consider who we once were. And for those who are not born again by the Spirit of God, who ones currently are, we must understand that each and every single one of us is a needy people. We're not good enough on our own. We can't pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We are in complete need, and that's described here in our text as being thirsty. Now, that's not raise your pinky and sip a cup of tea kind of thirsty. Rather, we're those who have completed the Ironman triathlon kind of thirsty. We are 40 days and 40 nights in the desert kind of thirsty. Our need is completely beyond what we can bear. It's beyond our ability to satiate it. Here's the question. The question is not whether or not any one of us actually is thirsty. We all are. We're all so dehydrated that we're not only sick, we're not only dying, we are dead. That's dead bones thirsty. The question is whether or not we realize that we are thirsty. And if, as many do, understand that they are thirsty, there's a follow-up question, which is, what are you running to quench your thirst? Are you seeking to quench your thirst in the work of your hands? Are you seeking to gobble up as much water and bring it to your face as you can? Are you seeking to quench your thirst just by accumulating, hoarding things to yourself? Are you seeking to quench yourselves by the philosophies and the ways of thinking, the worldview of the world around us and our own desires? Or do we come to the one who alone can truly satisfy our thirst? That is exactly what the Lord alone provides for us. Look at what he says here. To the thirsty, I will give. I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment, without the work of your hands. Jesus, and honestly, one of my favorite portions of the entire scriptures, John chapter 4, as he's encountering the Samaritan woman, a woman that he went specifically to meet. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then he follows that statement with this, the water that I will give, that water will become in him a spring of water welling up, outflowing for eternal life. And we read too also in John's gospel that on the last day of the feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, on the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The Father gives. Jesus gives this living water of eternal life. And in the context of John's gospel, John makes sure that we understand that Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit. So what we have here presented to us is that the triune God gives eternal life. It is a free gift. It is without cost. Indeed, no payment could be made except for the sinless life, the atoning blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the price of our salvation. And when he had purchased that, that's when he cried out, yes, it is finished. Our salvation is accomplished. But as those commercials used to say, and there's more. The Lord gives us more than just mere salvation. To me, that's an astounding concept. The Lord gives us himself. He doesn't say, okay, I'm just going to save you from hell, the hell you all deserve, but I am going to give you my very self, my very presence. Here again, he says, in fulfillment of all the covenant promises of the scriptures, just as we saw last week, I will be his God. The Lord God isn't just some God out there. He is our God. I am his and he is mine. We sang multiple times, rejoiced in earlier. God's trustworthy and true word reveals who we were, dead, thirsty sinners. It reveals what God does for us. He gives us that which alone can quench our thirst. Then he reveals who we become. In Christ, we become those who conquer. Those who overcome. As Jesus told his disciples on the very last night of his life, in this world you will have trouble. You will experience brokenness. You will see all the fallenness, the trials, the pains and tribulations of this life. But take heart because I have overcome this world. And as Paul reminds us through his letter to the church in Rome, that no matter what we face, all that, again, all that brokenness, all that stuff that weighs us down, that tears us apart, he writes that in Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Overcoming. Conquering. That's who we are to be. Those who overcome and conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it's only the case as we are in Christ. That's what's so futile about the new and better world-seeking philosophies that surround us today, be it in the media, social media, just what we hear from others. It's only in Christ that we can truly overcome that which is broken, that which is fallen. In Christ, we are made to be those who conquer. But the Father also says in verse 7 that we will become His sons. Now this statement here, that is a singularly unique statement in John's writings. Most of us hopefully are familiar with what John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John 3:1. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." But here's the thing, nowhere in John's writing, his gospel, his three epistles, the book of Revelation, nowhere does he refer to the Christian as a son. Son is a title always referring to Christ and to Christ alone, the only begotten Son of the Father. Nowhere in John's writing is that the case except for right here. The Father calls us sons. There's an intimacy in the statement. God takes that which is fallen, that which is sinful. He takes that which is broken. And He covers it with the righteousness and the blood of His only begotten Son, Christ. And He says, "I am going to make you My own sons, adopted sons, eternal sons." We have great hope that the brokenness which surrounds us each and every day, each and every aspect of our lives will be overcome. The Lord God will make, He is making all things new. In Christ, yes, we find our salvation. In Christ, though, too, we find a unity together. We find a family, siblings in Christ. Don't let the things the world uses to try and divide and separate do that to the sons of the living God. We are one in Christ. In Christ, we come to the Father for all of eternity. But there's one last word of warning. Warning for those who refuse to acknowledge their thirst, who refuse to come to the only fountain of the water of life. Rather, for such as these, we see what God's justice requires. You know, God is right and true in all that He does. God is just, and therefore justice must be accomplished. And for those who fail to trust in Christ, that justice must be applied within themselves. Well, for whom is that the case? Verse 8 tells us. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." These are those that have chosen the world over the kingdom, over the church. They're those, those that prefer the great prostitute as opposed to the bride, who prefer to follow the beast rather than the Christ. They're those who stubbornly cling to their natural estate rather than acknowledging their thirst, their need for what Christ alone can provide. These are those for whom such is a settled estate, a settled attitude. Because here's the reality. We know this to be true. Even as we hear those words, it resonates in my own heart, my own failures. We've all shown ourselves to be cowardly in our faith at times. At times, we have all been those that are faithless. We've been detestable. We prefer the idols of our hearts. Yes, at times, as Jesus clearly spells out in the Sermon on the Mount, we are all guilty of murder, of lusting adultery. Each and every one of us has been less than truthful. The believer is forgiven these not because we're better than others, but because of Christ's perfect righteousness. Because of His atoning sacrifice, His death upon the cross, that life-giving resurrection on the third day. For the unbeliever, however, their sin clings to them, if you will, like their clothing. It clings to them, and as Christ has not fulfilled justice on their behalf, so they must find that justice fulfilled in themselves. And that justice brings forth God's righteous wrath forever. That's their destiny, the lake of fire that burns with sulfur forever and ever, from which the smoke of their torment is said to rise again forever and ever. The Father's final spoken words in the Scriptures are words of warning. Do not follow the enemy. My friends, do not follow the beast, the false prophet. Do not follow the ways of the world. Seek after Christ. Find life in Him, both for here and for now, for eternity, the eternity of all eternities which is to come. Because His warnings are now over. The time of His grace and His mercy meets its end. Justice must be meted out. No appeals, no stays, no pardons, only what is justly deserved. We must not allow the brokenness of our lives and our world to lead ourselves and others to a broken eternity. Here then is the ultimate reality of this world. Everyone knows it. Even if many seek to willfully blind themselves to it, la 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 la. Our world is broken. It is fallen. It is justly cursed. We all experience pain, heartache, trials, and even face death itself. There is great injustice in our world. Great evil. Hatred. To solve these issues, humanity has come up with a variety of answers to the brokenness which surrounds it. You know what? Accept everyone for who they profess themselves to be. Work for social justice. Redistribution of wealth and all those other things. For a moment, and I sincerely mean this, I want to give the proponents of those views their due. I want to give them the benefit of the doubt that they are honestly seeking from within their own personal worldview to heal the brokenness that they see, feel, and want to correct around them. See, the thing is, we have common ground with them. We can build a bridge. We can share the hope of the gospel. Because, you see, the problem with each of these responses is that they're ultimately man-centered, and therefore they're incapable of understanding the full depth of the pain that those solutions will actually bring, even the eternal consequences of such attempts to solve brokenness. But the Lord answers with His grace. I will give. I am making all things new. The Lord isn't concerned with bringing about social justice. He's going to bring about true and absolute justice. The Lord isn't concerned with redistributing wealth. He has made us all heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, heirs of all things. God's answer to our brokenness is His grace, His mercy, His love, adoption as His own sons and daughters. While this world seeks to see things made new through its own, yes, it's well-intentioned, albeit often misguided efforts, the Lord says, "Behold, I am making all things new." This means that there are several things we need to do, four things. One, we need to acknowledge the brokenness of the world around us. And even more importantly than that, we need to acknowledge our own brokenness. Oftentimes in the church, we like to button up and walk around like we've got it all together, that nothing, we are so spiritual that nothing in this world is affecting us. But you know what? We are each one of us broken. And we need to be open and honest about that. Because the world sees right through it. They know you're just as broken as they are. We need to then agree with others that we long to see that brokenness overcome. We have the very same desire, the social justice warriors, the socialists, the accept everyone as they are, people of the world. We long to see that which is broken made new, made whole, complete, the brokenness gone. We all long for the very same thing. But here, we need to be able to explain the brokenness of man's answers to brokenness. We need to be able to explain how they are incomplete. How a desire to bring about mere social justice perverts true justice. How an answer to just accept someone as they are, to accept sin, is to condemn one to the lake that burns with fire and sulfur forever and ever. We need to explain how man's answers fall short. And then we can share the one who has overcome the world, who has overcome our sin, and is even overcoming even now our brokenness. We have the answer the world is looking for, Christ. He is the great healer of our souls. And through him, we have the Holy Spirit who is at work mending, fixing, putting whole that brokenness within us. He is the one in whom we are being even now made new. The Father's last words should be our first words. Yes, judgment is coming, but grace has overcome. And by, through, and in him, all things will be made new. Even broken sinners, just like you and like me. Each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father God, your word, your spirit, your Son, confront us with our brokenness. We are all sinners, those who fall short of the glory of God, those who deserve the just wage for our sin, who deserve the misery, the torment, the trials, the pains of this life. Lord God, I thank you that in Christ you have provided the remedy for brokenness. You have healed, you are healing, and you will see it through. Lord, we long for that day when even that which is currently, yes, being made new within us will find its completion. When we'll perfectly reflect Christ in body and soul. When the brokenness will have passed away and is no more. Lord, give us a heart. Give us a zeal to be your hands and your feet in this broken world. Strengthen us that we would not be faithless and cowardly. that we would not seek to hide and fortress ourselves in and withdraw from a society which sometimes believes we are the problem. Lord, enable us to engage with the great hope of the gospel, the Christ who died to save sinners, the Christ who lived to fill our accounts with His righteousness, the Holy Spirit who dwells mending that which is broken, restoring the image of Christ. Lord, we long for the day when we will see You face to face as Your sons and daughters, adopted, named as Your very own. Lord, we would look to You. We would look to Your grace, Father, and then we would walk in it to the works that You have prepared for us for Your glory and Your honor. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.